All right. Take your Bibles and open up to Galatians chapter 4. And we will try to tackle these few verses here. I thought some of the passages in Galatians, in Hebrews, were difficult, and now we come to some of these passages in Galatians, which are equally challenging. So we will take a look at some of these things. Now, let's just go ahead and read Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." I'm going to go ahead and read 5 through 7, but I don't think we'll get there. "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." All of you should know that the overall theme of the book of Galatians is justification by faith, and faith alone. That's right. Justification is not by works. And specifically, justification is not by keeping the Jewish law. That's really what the book of Galatians is about. These people are threatening to go back under the Jewish law. And so, specifically, justification is not by keeping that old Jewish law. Justification is by faith in Christ alone. Now, in chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul has proven the inability of the Mosaic law to justify. That was one of the main themes running through the whole chapter of the third chapter of Galatians. In fact, Paul openly stated in Galatians 3:11 that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. And furthermore, he says in verse 21 of Galatians 3, "If justification by a law were possible, then it should have been that way. So it is reasonable that if a man could have been saved by a law, then he should have been saved by a law, for why should Jesus Christ undertake such a horrific mission of suffering if justification could have been accomplished in some other way? It's just impossible." So, by way of principle, the principle is that a law cannot save. And, of course, specifically, the Mosaic law cannot save. Now, we might all readily agree that the Roman law couldn't save anyone. That was sort of their laws had really not much to do with the true God. Greek law couldn't save a man. All manner of pagan law could not save. But what about God's law? What about that holy law of God, those Ten Commandments that were given to Moses? You would think, surely they can save. They came from God. And I see all of you shaking your head, but no, even God's law does not save a man. And it doesn't save a man because a man is a sinful creature. God's law serves, as the Bible teaches, as a ministration of death and a ministration of condemnation because of the sin that is within us. Furthermore, in chapter 3, Paul proved that salvation comes through another covenant. Which covenant was that? It does not come through the Mosaic law, but which covenant does salvation come through? faith is the mechanism, but which covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. And that the Abrahamic covenant is contrasted with the Mosaic law in chapter 3. So, when you think about it, Abraham was not a member of the nation of Israel. There was no nation of Israel in Abraham's day. Abraham was a member of the world. And God came to Abraham and promised a seed through whom the nations of the world would be blessed. Salvation through Jesus Christ was the great promise to Abraham. And God told Abraham, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Furthermore, Paul proved in chapter 3 that salvation under this Abrahamic promise was a faith kind of salvation. Salvation does not come by works. Salvation comes by believing the promise of God. Salvation is by grace. It is a pure gift of God on undeserving sinners. And that's why it says in Galatians 3:6 that even Abraham, him personally, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The very nature of the Abrahamic promise was grace. Under that promise, Abraham took a deep breath and he breathed in the soothing air of grace. That's why the Bible says there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. The foul stench of death and condemnation is the air that we breathe under the law. But under grace, the air of forgiveness is pure and clean and refreshing. So in chapter 3, Paul contrasts the gracious promise to Abraham against the legal contract that was made with Israel. And the promise was found to be much better. You remember that in the book of Hebrews, it seemed like everything, Jesus was much better than all of those things under Judaism. Well, the same thread sort of runs here in Galatians, and Paul is proving that the promise to Abraham is overwhelmingly better than the covenant that was made with Israel, that Mosaic covenant. Now, last time we learned that there are several characteristics of the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is in the nature of a curse in 3:10. The Mosaic law is a works system of religion. That's also in 3:10. It was not a faith kind of a system. Rather, it was a doing kind of a system. You'll notice in 3:10 it says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Also, we found that the law was powerless to save. That's 3:11. Paul says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident." And the law could not undo the promise. That's in verse 17. And he says, the law, when it came along, didn't undo the promise. It didn't annul it. The promise was already there. 430 years later, the law was added, but it didn't annul the promise. And also, we found that the law was temporary. It was only to be the system until what? Until what event? The seed should come, and that's Galatians 3:19. The law, we discovered, was designed to demonstrate that man needs a Savior. The law was designed to prove that grace is the only hope for a sinner. The law was designed to magnify the gospel promise that was made to Abraham. Now, the law came along in the infancy of the nation of Israel, didn't it? In fact, the law gave birth to Israel. The reason there was an Israel is because God gave the law. And Israel was the people under the law. So the law created the nation, and so Israel grew up under the dictates of the law. You think of Israel as being an infant and a child, and they sort of grew up under the law. It was the state of their minority. The law dominated every movement that the Jews made. When they got up out of bed in the morning, there were things that they could do and there were things that they could not do. When they got hungry, there were things that they could eat and things that they could not eat. When they went to worship, there were things that were required and things forbidden. And they had to go to school to learn all of these laws of God that God had given to them. They were taught these laws day by day and year by year. There were civil laws, there were ceremonial laws, and there were moral laws. And they could barely take a step without fear of violating all of these precepts which God had given to them. Now, I don't know if you've ever been watching TV and seen one of these shows where a burglar is trying to rob an art museum. Sometimes they have these spy shows or whatever, and you know, they dress all up in their wetsuits and this, that, and the other, and they break in and they're ready to go into the room where all of the art is, these priceless pieces of art. And when the burglar wants to enter the room, he puts on these special glasses so that he can see the laser security system. You ever seen these movies? And these laser lines are all in a crisscross pattern all across the room, and you can barely move without tripping one of these laser security lines. So if the burglar touches any of these lines in the grid, it will set off the security alarm. And that's the way it was for the Jews. They were under the law, and the requirements of the law were like that grid. You just almost couldn't move without stepping over the line, without violating God's security system. And so it was almost impossible for sinful men, it was impossible for sinful men to navigate. And God put Israel under the Mosaic law. Interestingly, God did not put other nations under the law, but He put Israel under the law. And the question is, why only Israel? Why did He put only Israel under the law? Now, I'm going to suggest to you tonight that God had a universal purpose in putting Israel under the law. And God was teaching all men everywhere that men are sinners and that justification does not come by the law or any law. Let me give you a little example here. If you had a well out in the backyard and you wanted to test the water in that well, you might take a bucket out in the back and dip your bucket down in that water and pull it up, and you would test the water in that bucket. And if the water in the bucket is contaminated, then what would you think about the water that's left down in the well? It's also contaminated. And it was not necessary for God to put all of mankind to the test of the Mosaic law. God took a sampling of mankind, one tiny nation of Israel. And God demonstrated by the sampling of Israel that every man in the whole world was contaminated by sin. And when God demonstrated that no man in Israel could be justified by the law, this was good enough to prove that all of mankind was contaminated and could not be justified by the law or any law. So think about this and contemplate this. I believe that God's dealings with Israel served as an example for all men and proved that with regard to all men, the law cannot justify. Now, I want you to take a look at Galatians 3:22 and see if this doesn't bear me out. Galatians 3:22, Paul makes a statement. He says, but the Scripture, and when he's talking about the Scripture here, obviously, in his day and time, he's basically talking about the Old Testament Scriptures in Galatians 3:22. The Old Testament Scriptures, or the Law, that's really what he's talking about here in the context, is the Law. So, but this, and the Scripture, or the Law, hath concluded who under sin? All. But wait a minute, it was only Israel that was under the Law. Yes, but God used that as a sampling of mankind in general. And the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. So God tested with His little bucket one little nation. Not that God didn't know, but He wanted to demonstrate to mankind that men are sinners. And also, He wanted to demonstrate that men cannot be justified by the law. He gave Israel every chance to be justified by the Mosaic Law, and they failed every step of the way, proving that men are sinners. Not just Israelites were sinners, but all men everywhere are sinners. Now, I want to take this passage here and try to illustrate it for you by showing you that Paul uses two metaphors or figures to describe Israel. You will notice that first, Israel is described as a child under a schoolmaster. This is found in Galatians 3 and starting in verse 24. It says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. So what was the schoolmaster? It was the law. To bring us, he says, unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So the first figure that is used here, the first metaphor is, Paul says, Israel is like a child under a schoolmaster. And the law served as what this passage is translated. It says a schoolmaster. I'm afraid that that's a little bit of a misleading translation. Because when you think of a schoolmaster, you're thinking of a teacher who is teaching these little students. But in this passage, the schoolmaster, it's actually the Greek word pedagogue, which refers more to a chaperone or a disciplinarian that takes the child to school and makes sure that the child doesn't veer off here and there and chaperones the child as he goes through life. So, first of all, then, the nation of Israel is pictured as a child who has a chaperone or a disciplinarian that chases after him 24 hours a day. Now, what is that disciplinarian? The law. Now, it's pictured as a schoolmaster or a chaperone here, but it says the law was our schoolmaster. So it's the law that was their disciplinarian every moment of every day. Now, the people had not come to Christ. They were still under this law. But the law was bringing them there. You see that? It says the law was the schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. So, under this metaphor here, he's picturing the nation of Israel as being not yet to Christ, but the law is bringing them there to Christ, and they are a child under this tutelage then of this hard disciplinarian, which is the law. That's the first figure, the first metaphor that's used. The second or next metaphor that is used to describe Israel is found in the first three verses of chapter 4. And in the first three verses of chapter 4, Israel, under the law, was compared to an heir, but not just any old heir, it's an heir in his minority. You see what it says there? Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we who? The Jews, Israel, that's what he's talking about, including Paul. Even so we, when we were children. Well, when was that? That was before they were led to Christ, before Christ came. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. So you see that the second figure here is of an heir who is still a child. Now, I'm going to divide this up and first of all talk about the principle itself. The principle asserted. That's in verses 1 and 2. Now, when you look at verses 1 and 2, it's not talking about anyone in particular, although Paul has Israel in mind, but he's given the general principle. And here's the general principle. It says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now here's the way it normally works if you are fortunate enough to be born to a wealthy father. This is what Paul is teaching us. Let's say you're born to a wealthy father, you're an heir. When you are a child, you barely can tell that there is any benefit whatsoever. When you are 2 years old, your father doesn't hand you $100,000 and say, here, go out and have a nice time, does he? Rather, the father hires tutors and governors, it says, for the child. Now, you've heard the word governess, like, who was it? Mary Poppins or, no, not, was Mary Poppins a governess? And what's the other, the Sound of Music, what was her? Yeah, she was a nanny or a governess. So the father hires tutors and governors for the child. And every time the child would like to play with his Legos, here comes his tutor to sit him down at the table of instruction, and to teach him Latin and Greek and mathematics and science. And if the child doesn't want to learn Latin, then the governor gets out a switch to make the child do his lessons. And what does the child say when the governor pulls out the switch? Why, the child says, I'm no different than a servant. You beat the servants and you're also beating me. This is slavery around here, the child says. I can never do what I want to do. I always have to do my lessons. Every time I turn around, the tutor and the governor are looking over my shoulder. This is why it says that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors. So that is the principle of a child heir that is spoken of there in verses 1 and 2. But look what he says in verse 3. He says, even so we. Just like that, we, Israel, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now you'll notice that he uses the pronoun we to clue us in that he's speaking of Israel, and he includes himself. He says, when we were children, we were in bondage. Now, before Christ came, before that day arrived, before Christ ever came to the earth, was Paul an heir? Yeah. He was elect before the foundation of the world, and he was elect in Christ, Ephesians 1:4. He was separated from his mother's womb, he tells us here in Galatians, to be a servant of Christ on behalf of the gospel. And yet, before Christ appeared, Paul was in bondage to the law. Before Christ appeared, Paul was in bondage. Paul did not have the liberty that comes with heirship. He was stuck in bondage to the requirements of the law. What do we mean? Well, Paul had to obey all of the law. Paul had to eat certain things and not eat certain things. He had to go to Jerusalem, however often that they were required. He had to do all of those things that were under the law. And he says that he, along with the Jewish nation, was in bondage under the elements of the world. You see that in verse 3? He was in bondage under the elements of the world. Now that's a little bit of a confusing phrase. If you just read that on the face of it, you're not sure exactly what he's talking about. But he clarifies it down in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Talking to the Galatians, he says, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" So it's obvious that he's speaking of the law here when he says the elements of the world. Now how so? Why is it called the elements of the world? Well, religion under the law could be characterized as earthly or worldly. It involved performing rituals and ceremonies. It involved doing this and doing that. It was a very tangible religion. It was a religion of types, and it was an elementary religion. It was teaching what that word means when it says elements. It was teaching the rudiments of religion. You might call it the ABCs of religion. And so they might have been saying, "See that lamb over there? That is a sacrifice. See that man dressed up in ornate clothing? That's a priest. See the tabernacle? That's where God lives." It was earthly to instruct them of spiritual things. It was elemental. It was the ABCs of religion, which would seem much more clear later when Christ came. But to them, it was the very rudiments and elementary things of religion. This is why Paul called the law the elements of the world. But look at verse 2. "With regard to heirs, there is a time appointed in general, a time appointed by the Father when the heir becomes of age and inherits." You see that in verse 2? So the father, when the child is born, perhaps, determines that at such and such an age, the tutors and the governors will be taken away. Maybe it is when the child turns 12, or maybe when the child turns 18, or maybe when the child turns 21. But it is up to whom, in verse 2? It's up to the father. The father determines the appointed time. As for Israel, in our metaphor, there was a time appointed at which the schoolmaster would be taken away. There would be a time when the tutor and the governor would no longer discipline the child. In short, there was an appointed time when that old disciplinarian, the Mosaic law, would be removed in favor of the liberty which naturally comes with adulthood. And when was this appointed time when Israel would come out from under the law? When was it, according to our text here? When Christ was born. And that's in verse what? Verse what, Dana? Well, 3:19, yes, but also in 4:4. Look at Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of the time was come," that corresponds to the appointed time, back in verse 2, the appointed time of the Father. It says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And so there was a time appointed where Israel would come into full maturity, and it wouldn't be necessary to be under those old elements of the world anymore. Now, 1,500 years of instruction was enough, apparently. 1,500 years of tutelage under the law was plenty. And Christ came to bring to a close that elemental religion and to bring in a more mature religion for Israel. Now remember in verse 2 that it referred to the time appointed of the Father. And with reference to Israel under the law, there was an appointed time for their maturity. Remember, that's what we're talking about, an heir coming of age. And so God appointed a time when He would bring His Israel to full maturity and they could enjoy the liberty that is under grace and under Christ. And this appointed time, Paul calls the fullness of time. Now there was always an appointed time for Jesus Christ to make His appearance. And this was it. There was always an appointed time for the dictates of the law to end. And this was it. There was always an appointed time for the nation of Israel to grow up and become a man. And this was it. And it says, God sent forth His Son in verse 4. This moment in history was always designed to be the terminal point of the law. It was, when Jesus came, the fulfillment of all the types. It was the reality behind all of the ceremonies. When Jesus came, it was the moment when Israel would receive that which was promised. It was that moment when true Israel, when I say true Israel, I mean all those who were saved within the nation of Israel. That's true Israel. All the other descendants of Abraham that were not saved, they had no inheritance. They had no vested interest, I guess you'd say, in the promises. But it was at that moment when true Israel would reach maturity and receive full sonship. It was that moment when they finally came out from under the schoolmaster. Now when Paul was converted, you'll go back and remember, when Paul was converted and instructed in the gospel, he never offered another animal sacrifice. He did not go back to Jerusalem for 3 years. So he obviously didn't obey the law. I believe they were required at least to go back once per year. He stopped observing Jewish days and feasts. He stopped eating only kosher foods. And he did this because the Mosaic law was instituted only until the seed should come. And finally, God sent forth His Son. And Paul was no longer under a schoolmaster. And he was no longer under those old tutors and governors. It is interesting that Paul says that he was made of a woman. Do you see that? Verse 4, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. To me, I think there are two thoughts inherent in this statement. First, it suggests that Jesus was a real human being. He was born of a real mother with flesh and blood. And so He had a real human nature. But this statement also implies the virgin birth of Christ. It does not say that He was begotten of a man. It says He was born of a woman. And so implied in that surely is the fact that He was a virgin-born person, so He was God, and He was also a real human being. But you'll notice also that it says that He was made under the law. That's in verse 4. He was made under the law. Now think about this for a moment. Jesus was born during the time of the Mosaic law. It had not been done away. It had not expired. Jesus had not fulfilled the law yet. He had not gone to the cross. He had not been fully obedient, and therefore He was born under the law. In fact, the fulfilling of the law by Jesus Christ was the event that caused the law's expiration. Jesus was born under that system. Jesus was required to observe the law. And He was required to obey it in every point. And Jesus completely fulfilled the requirements of the law. I forget what the occasion was, but there's an occasion in the Bible where Jesus stood before some of His critics and He said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Is that not an amazing question? How many of us could stand up and ask such a question? And not a person could think of one sin that they had ever observed that Jesus had done. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now there are two ways that Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law, first of all, because He obeyed it in every respect. From day one to day last, Jesus obeyed the law in every minute detail. So in that way, He fulfilled it. From first to last, from top to bottom, every part of the law was performed by Jesus Christ. Therefore, the law proved beyond a doubt that Jesus Christ was righteous. Now, you may remember that one of the purposes of the law was to show that we were sinners. You remember? But it did just the opposite. For Jesus Christ, it proved to the world that this man was righteous. He obeyed it, and He fulfilled it. And the law could not find one violation in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus was found to be a lamb without blemish. Now the interesting thing about that is because we were in Him, the law finds no violation in us. Think about that. When were we placed in Christ, by the way? Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Him, it says. We were placed in Him, and when Christ obeyed the law, we were in Him. But Jesus also fulfilled the law when He accepted the penalty of the law. You see, there had to be a penalty exacted for the sins of the world. And the law demanded death for all violators. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And when Jesus stood in our place and suffered the wrath of God in our stead, the law was satisfied. Jesus didn't hang on that cross to pay for His sins. He had none. So when He hung on that cross, He was paying the penalty for someone else. And that was you and I. The penalty was levied against Jesus. The law has now no more complaint against those for whom Christ died. Listen to what Romans 6:14 says. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Why are we not under the law? Because Jesus fulfilled it. He did it righteously, and He paid the penalty of it. And therefore, we are not under it. Well, that takes us down through verses 1 through 4, and I'll stop there, and we'll pick up with verse 5 next time.